Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'd like to add my welcome to the one you've received already from Matt. A warm welcome to Grace Church if you're here, especially if you're here for the first time this morning. We're so glad that you are with us. My name is Andrew, one of the leaders here in the church. We're starting a new preaching series this morning on the book of Revelation. If you've got a Bible, it would be fantastic if you could turn in your Bible to that book. We're looking at the opening verses this morning. It's the easiest book in the Bible to find, almost. It's the very last book of the Bible. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Just as I was preparing this morning, I remembered a conversation I had with a church member a couple of years ago who's Nigerian. And she was saying, oh, preaching over here is so different to what it's like back at home. And I said, really? How is preaching different in Nigeria? And she paused for a moment and said, it's sweatier. You might be getting some Nigerian preaching this morning. Also, just before we launch in, a quick update on the offering that we've been taking up the last 3 weeks for the Kulundu family. Roy Kulundu, who's Kenyan, his wife Irish, who's Filipino, have had some pressing needs in their lives at the moment. And as a church, we've been stepping up to support them financially. It's an incredibly difficult time. And it's just so wonderful how we have been able to give them in excess of £4,000 to support this family. And they're not able to be here this morning because baby Noah was born just a few days ago. So Noah is now arrived. Baby and mother are doing very, very well. And Roy was there on video call as his son was being born. Irish was holding the phone at one end while the baby was coming out the other end. And then the next day he was able to be here and be able to see his son. And they're doing so well. Right, Revelation chapter 1. Verses 1 to 8. We are going to read these words together. Let's read them out loud. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help this morning, the help of your Spirit, as we seek to receive these words into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would bring each of us revelation of your Son this morning, that we might see Jesus more clearly, and that as we come to break bread together later, we might commune richly with this beautiful Savior. So, Father, we give you this time. Ask that you would take ownership of it and use it for the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a wonderful moment in the story of the prophet Elisha. At that time, the enemy of the kingdom of Israel is Aram. The king of Aram is out to get Elisha, and he finds out that Elisha is staying in a particular city. And so he sends his army to go out and capture this troublesome, meddling prophet. And when Elisha and his servant wake up in the morning, they look out the window and they see all around the city there are horses and chariots waiting to get them. And Elisha's servant panics. He says, "Oh no, what shall we do?" Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can imagine at this moment, the servant scratching his head in bewilderment and saying, "Hang on, there's you and me, that makes two. Two versus how many?" And then Elisha prays, and he prays, "Lord, open the eyes of the servant that he may see." And we read in 2 Kings 6, verse 17, "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." For a brief moment, it's as if the veil that separates heaven and earth is pulled back. The veil that separates this material earthly realm from the spiritual realm is pulled back, and Elisha's servant is able to see reality as it truly is. From an earthly perspective, it's two verses. But when the spiritual dimension is taken into account, the truth is very, very different. As material creatures, our perception is so limited. We've got these two tiny little windows through which we look at the world. There's so much we don't see. Furthermore, we sense the world through taste and touch and smell, hearing, but there's still so much that we miss. The Bible says there is a spiritual reality that intersects with this earthly reality in all sorts of profound ways. And the book of Revelation gives us an insight into that reality. It gives us a behind-the-scenes look into what's really going on when the veil is pulled back and we're able to glimpse what is happening in the purposes of God. And we're able to see that behind the chaos and the turbulence and the injustices of this world, and behind the pronouncements of the mighty rulers of the earth who stride across the stage of history, and behind the worlds of geopolitics and economics and big tech, there is a God who is accomplishing his purpose, his sovereign purpose. What I'd like to do is, I suppose, give you an extended introduction. This is going to be a talk with a really long introduction, and then we're going to get to the talk proper in just a few moments, because I want to sort of prepare us for the series as a whole. We're going to be going through the whole of the book of Revelation. That means we finish in early February. We'll be taking a gap and a break and doing some other things. Advent and Christmas and things like that will fall in the middle. But what I want to do is just orientate us to help us know, how do we approach this book of the Bible? It's not an easy book of the Bible. So here are three words of orientation, and the first word is the word apocalypse. In verse 1, the very beginning of the book, we read these words, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." And that Greek word translated revelation, the word from which we get the name of the book, is the word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, which has given us the word apocalypse. Apocalypse means the disclosure of what is normally hidden or concealed. It means the revelation, the disclosure of what is truly there, what is really going on. And that word apocalypse is also applied to a whole category of literature. There's what we call apocalyptic literature. Revelation is an example of apocalyptic literature, and there are other examples in the Bible as well. Do you remember, those of you who've been part of Grace Church for a while, a couple of years ago we did a series on the book of Daniel. And the first six chapters of the book of Daniel have these wonderful stories that are really famous. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel in the lion's den. And then you get to Daniel 7 and the book goes weird. Do you remember that? It goes crazy. And so we love the first six chapters of Daniel, but when we get to Daniel chapters 7 to 12, we go, whoa! And most of us are inclined to back off of it because it's apocalyptic literature. It's a different genre of literature with its own literary conventions. And we're not used to that kind of literature. Many of us don't really know what to do with it. When we turn to the New Testament, there are little snippets of apocalyptic literature in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. It's that section where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the signs concerning the end. And again, for many of us, we sort of back off and go, hang on, what is going on here? This is weird. It's unfamiliar to us. There are many different categories of literature in the Bible. History, we can deal with. Poetry, we can understand. But apocalypse, whoa, what is this about? And so, of course, what that has meant is that apocalyptic literature has become a sort of breeding ground for all sorts of outlandish theories. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, though John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he's referring here to Revelation, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. People have written all kinds of crazy things about this book because it's unfamiliar. We're not sure what to do with this kind of literature. So in this series, here at Grace Church, we're going to go through this book and we're going to go through carefully and we're going to pay attention to the clues in the text that point to how the text is meant to be understood. It's very easy to get bogged down in Revelation. It's easy to get lost. We need a roadmap. And what we're doing through this series is we're using this particular map, which comes from a scholar called Peter Leithart. And it shows how carefully John has crafted this book. Lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. And my hope is that many of you are going to want to follow through this series and read the book of Revelation for yourselves. And for some of you, that may mean you're reading it from the first to the last word for the first time. I would love for that to be the case. If that's you, some of you got your cameras out, you're taking a photo of this. I've created these little handouts of that table. You'll find these on the welcome table. Please pick up one of these at the end, slip it in your Bible, and use this to help you in your own reading of the book of Revelation as we go through this series. What I've done there is I've highlighted the section of Revelation that we're in today, right there at the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. So we've got this word apocalypse. Second word, just to help orientate us a little bit, is the word prophecy. Because we read in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's why we read the text aloud. Do you feel blessed this morning? Prophecy is a word that refers to a message that comes from God that's delivered through one of his appointed messengers. Prophets are people who say, thus says the Lord. They say what God wants them to say, which means that their message is stamped with God's authority. When a prophet speaks, we need to sit up and take notice because this message is coming to us with the authority of God. Through this series, I hope to persuade you that as prophecy, we cannot afford to neglect this book. This is the word of God stamped with divine authority. Prophecy does not mean predicting the future. If we think that's what prophecy means, then we'll immediately get on the wrong track when interpreting Revelation. There are some parts of Revelation that do concern the future. But Revelation as a whole isn't intended to take us on some sort of magical mystery tour of the time of the end. Revelation has contemporary relevance. For 2,000 years, Christians have been reading this word of prophecy and they have noticed how it speaks into their time and into their contemporary situation. Revelation doesn't just speak about the end time, it speaks into every time. Third word, which I think can help orientate us, is the word letter. Revelation is a letter. It follows the standard convention for a letter, right here at the beginning in verse 4. John begins by introducing himself. That's how you start a letter in the ancient world. You start by saying who the letter is from. We put it at the end of our letters. They put it at the beginning. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. This book is a letter that is written to particular people at a particular time in a particular place facing a particular set of circumstances in their lives. And that's enormously important, because if when reading this book we come up with an interpretation of the meaning which wouldn't have made any sense to them, we're probably on the wrong track. Revelation was written to them. One of the fundamental principles of biblical interpretation is that in order to understand a book of the Bible's message to us, we first need to understand the message that it conveyed to them, to the original audience. We need to understand the book in its original context. And it amazes me how many people cheerfully apply that principle to every other book of the Bible except this one. But that principle holds fast. We need to understand what this book, this letter, would have meant to the original audience, those for whom it was originally intended. So what do we know about their context? Well, we know that this letter was written to seven churches in modern-day Turkey, and these Christians are experiencing trouble. John himself, the author, is on the little island of Patmos. There it is. Just a little bit to the west of Turkey. It's one of the Greek islands, but it's closer to Turkey than it is to mainland Greece. He's apparently writing this book from exile, because we read in chapter 1, verse 9, the next verse after where we finished this morning, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He's been exiled on the island of Patmos because he's been faithfully proclaiming Christ. This is a time that the believers, first century, are experiencing persecution. Some of that persecution is coming from the Jewish synagogue, from their Jewish neighbors. Some of that persecution is coming from the Roman state. And so this book is positively bursting with themes of comfort and perseverance and patient endurance and pressing on to victory, because John is writing a pastoral letter. He's writing a letter that's pastoral. He cares for these churches. He cares for these people to whom he's writing. And over the centuries, Revelation has brought comfort to many Christians who are facing trials in our own lives. Our trials may not be exactly the same as theirs, but understanding that this letter was written to encourage believers who were going through exceedingly difficult times in their own lives, we're then able to understand how the message of Revelation speaks into our own situations where we are experiencing suffering and trials and setbacks of our own. So there we have it. Three words of orientation: apocalypse, prophecy, and letter. Three words that can help us, I think, make sense of what we're dealing with when we turn to this amazing book. What I'd like to do now is get into the content, I suppose, of what John writes here in this early portion of the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you a further three words. And the first word is this: Jesus. This is a book about Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, John writes, "The testimony of Jesus Christ." So important, because some interpreters come up with all sorts of complicated schemes that have little or nothing to say about Jesus. And again, that's a definite clue, I think, that we're off on the wrong track. If we've got a complicated scheme that marginalizes Jesus, has little to say about Jesus, so Jesus is marginal, we're probably missing the point. Now let's have a look at how Jesus is presented in these words. This is beautiful. In verse 5, John begins by saying, "Jesus Christ is the faithful witness." Now just think about that for a moment. It's the first thing he says about Jesus. The first thing. If someone were to ask you, "Who is Jesus?" what would be the first thing you would say? I'd hazard a guess it probably wouldn't be that. That is an unusual thing to say about Jesus. To have that at the top of the list, the very first thing that you say about Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus says this because he is a good pastor. He knows his audience. He knows what they're going through. Everything he says about Jesus is related to them, to their situation and their context. You know, you and I can be entirely accurate in our assessment of who Jesus is. We can say, oh, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the second person of the Trinity. I believe he's fully God and fully man. And all of that would be true. All of that would be theologically correct. But the really important question is, who is Jesus for you? Who is he for you right now, today, in your situation, in your context, given what you're going through? Who is he? Who is he to you right now? And John understands that these people to whom he's writing need to understand Jesus is the faithful witness to them. Because he's writing to believers who are under pressure, and many of them are being tempted to give up, throw the towel in, to compromise. And John is wanting to say, friends, just like you, Jesus stood before the authorities and he was faithful to God. To the very end. He didn't compromise. He didn't give in. He didn't yield to pressure. He was faithful to the end, and he is the one that we follow. So let's follow in his footsteps, the faithful witness. Then John says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, some of John's readers face the prospect of losing their lives because of their allegiance to Jesus. And John reminds them, we follow the one who has been raised from the dead, demonstrating that death is dead. He has conquered death. We were singing about that earlier. And so all those who put their trust in him have this living hope that we shall be raised just as he has been raised. He is the first fruits, or the firstborn from the dead. And that means we don't fear death. We're not slaves to fear, because our Jesus has made death into the doorway to victory. Then he says about Jesus, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. King of the earth was a title that was claimed by the Roman emperor. And John says, don't you believe it? Our newspapers may carry pictures of great men who command our times. Media headlines might crow about this person's wealth and power and influence. But we know the truth. We know the true reality. The veil has been pulled back. We can see reality as it truly is. There is a king on the throne who is over all, and his name is Jesus. So we're not intimidated. We're not discouraged by the posturing of mighty men who stride over the earth, and sadly it is mostly men. All power, glory, and sovereignty belong to Jesus. And then he says, to him who loves us, this mighty king, this ruler over all, the king of kings, the one before whom Elon Musk is less than an ant, the one who is greater than the tech giants, the one who is greater than the titans of business, the one who is greater than the mighty ones of the earth, who with a word can change the destiny of nations, this Jesus loves us. Think of that. And it's written in the present tense. Not he has loved us. Not he loved us in the past. He loves us. What is Jesus doing right now? Seated as he is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. All honor and splendor and rule and authority and power and dominion belong to him. What is he doing in that place of supreme authority? He is loving us. He is loving you and me. His heart is for us. His heart is set on us. And that is so important for what follows, because John is going to pass on some words from Jesus to the seven churches, and some of those, he knows some of those words are going to be difficult for those churches to hear. They're stern words, some of them. So John is saying, look, let's get this straight right at the outset. He is the one who loves us. So everything that he says to us, even the words that might be hard for us to hear, those hard truths that are difficult for us to take on board, come to us from the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Then he says, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There are echoes here of the Exodus story in the Old Testament. Some of you will know the story of that moment when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and God said to take a lamb and kill the lamb and take the blood and put it over your doorposts. And that is the moment in the story of God liberating his people from slavery. Brings them out of slavery in Egypt. All of that's in the background to what John is writing here. We are free. Free from what? John says, free from our sins. Our debt of sin cancelled. The ransom price for our sins has been paid through Jesus' death on the cross. And, says John, he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. And John says something really interesting here. We are a kingdom. The kingdom of this Jesus isn't defined by geographical boundary markers. It's not defined by map coordinates. This kingdom, the kingdom of this king, consists of people. Where is the kingdom of Jesus Christ right now? It's here, where his people are. Where his people are who are submitted to his rule, who brought their lives under the gracious rule of Jesus. That's where his kingdom is on the earth. We are a kingdom. And John says he's made us into priests. Priests are those who bridge the gap between God and humanity. They're people who go between. They represent people to God and they represent God to people. And John is saying now we've been given a job to do. We're the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we've been caught up in what God is doing in this world. We are those who go in between. We are the ones who bring the message of Jesus to people and introduce people to the God of Jesus Christ. He says to him, to that Jesus, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's the first word, Jesus. As we read the book of Revelation, my hope and my prayer is that we will see Jesus with greater clarity. We'll be given deeper insight into who this Jesus really is so that our hearts might be moved to worship. And we'll say with John, to him be glory and power forever and ever, and add our amen to the amen that he's written here. That's the first word. Second word is the word blessed. John says it twice in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Here's another helpful insight, and I was given this talking recently to Liam and Sarah Branigan, who are contributing to this series a little bit later on, doing some of the talks in our Revelation series. If you hear an interpretation of Revelation that does not leave you blessed, that leaves you feeling scared or anxious or fretful or confused or baffled, maybe give that interpretation a wide berth. The word blessing runs like a thread through the book of Revelation. John says it seven times. Number seven, really important to John, because seven is the biblical number of completeness. Here are all the times that the word blessed is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And think about blessing is it's what we might call performative language. When a blessing is pronounced, the words do something. Not just describing something, they do something. I'll give you an example. On my wedding day, I stood at the front opposite this amazing woman, and someone asked me, Andrew, do you take Laura to be your wife? And I said, I do. And those words did something. They changed something. Or if someone says to another person, I forgive you, the words do something. They change a state of affairs. They change the relationship between those people. The pronouncement of blessing changes things. It's performative language. It has an effect. And John says, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed by God? John says, then hear the words of this book and take it to your hearts. And that's a really important addition. Don't just listen to it. Don't just hear the words and go, oh yeah, yeah, I think I understand that now. Take it to your heart. Allow the word to change you. Take it, meditate on it, reflect on it, pray about it, and expect God to transform your life through it. And then, says John, you shall be blessed. Promise of blessing. Beautiful. Third word. First word, Jesus. Second word, blessed. Third word, soon. Verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Same idea is found in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation contains multiple references to being near the end of history when Jesus shall come again. And that's what verse 7 is about, which I haven't got time to go into in detail this morning. Verse 7 is where that lovely song comes from that we sometimes sing here at Grace Church. He's coming on the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down. It comes from chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation, speaking of that time that Jesus comes again in glory. And this theme runs all the way through the book of Revelation. Here are all the references to soon, or the time is near, or we're not far off. It's going to happen. It's happening imminently. And what I want to do is just put the first and the last words of Revelation next to one another. There are the first words, chapter 1, verse 1 on the left. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And the very final words from Revelation 22, there on the right. He who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus speaking, yes, I am coming soon. And John adds his, amen, come Lord Jesus. And then he pronounces a final blessing on the churches. Which raises a question. Did John believe that the time of Jesus coming was just around the corner? Did he believe it was going to happen in his generation? To which the answer is probably yes. He probably did believe that, because many first century Christians did. Which raises a further question. What do we do with that? Because Jesus didn't come back in that generation. We've had 2,000 years since John wrote these words about Jesus coming soon. So how should we take these words about Jesus' imminent return? Well, one response is to go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 verse 8, Peter talks about the second coming of Christ, and he says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. God doesn't measure time like we measure time. Soon to God is different to how we think of soon. But here's another thought which ties in with the purpose of the book as a whole. I've said Revelation is written in a time of crisis, but I think it's also true that Revelation creates a sense of crisis. Revelation comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. I think that's what this book does. It's written not just to comfort Christians who are going through trials. It's written to Christians who are in danger of making themselves comfortable and giving them a good shake. Speaks to Christians who have made themselves at home in the world. It speaks to Christians who have been seduced by the gods that are worshipped in our society. It speaks to Christians who have turned religion into ritual, going through the motions. It speaks to Christians who have become acclimatized to the culture of the day, or if you're American, acclimated to the culture of the day, who now live, that was for Laura listening at home, who now live in deep compromise with their culture without even realizing what has happened to them. And John writes this letter to say, wake up! Wake up! Wake up to the ways in which you have been deceived. Wake up to what's really at stake. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a God on the throne, and there is a devil at work in this world, and he is the master of deception. Wake up to the ways in which he may even have cast a spell over you without you having any inkling of it. Stop living your life according to the cultural consensus and align your life with reality as it really is. And here's how John's language of soon can serve us. It injects a sense of urgency in his message. And that sense of urgency reinforces this message of crisis. We cannot be complacent. We cannot afford to compromise. We cannot and must not make ourselves at home in this culture. We need to be ready. We need to be, if you like, sort of standing on tiptoe, expectant of Christ's imminent return. It's just around the corner. It's just about to come. He's just about to return for his people. Will we be ready? Or will we be fast asleep? There's a commentator called Eugene Boring. It's such an unfortunate name for a Bible scholar. He's written a fantastic commentary on Revelation. He says this about the first century Christian expectation that Jesus would come imminently. Without sharing their chronology, we can share their sense of urgency, the sense that our generation is the only generation we have in which to fulfill our calling. We do well for our lives to be filled with a sense of apocalyptic expectation, to live every day in the light of the concluding words of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." What would it mean for you and I every day to say in response to that, "Amen, come Lord Jesus"? Do we live every day with a sense of the imminent return of Christ? Think of the difference that would make to the choices that we make, to the people that we spend time with. The difference that it would make if we took to heart, "He is coming soon." So those are three words: Jesus, blessed, soon. As we conclude, we're going to share communion. We've taken a little bit longer over that this morning. Thanks for bearing with me. We're going to break bread together and remember the one about whom and for whom this mighty book has been written. Let me just remind you of who he is: the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, making us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, who now, of course, through him, has become our God and Father too. Blessed are those who hear these things and take them to heart. This is a meal for those who are believers in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're on a journey and you're exploring faith, just let the bread and the juice pass you by. We join in with the singing. We trust that you can enjoy spending this time with us. This is for those who have said yes to Jesus. And if that's you, you might be visiting from another church this morning, but you're so welcome to join in this moment with us. In a few moments, the bread and the juice will be brought to you in your seats. Just remain seated. Take the bread, take the juice, and keep hold of it. And then at the end of the song, we're going to take the bread and we're going to take the juice together. Can I invite the band to come up? Let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this extraordinary revelation of the exalted, resplendent Christ that John of Patmos saw and recorded in this remarkable book. And thank you that the same Jesus that he saw and that he was moved to worship and witness to is that Jesus who is here with us this morning, his arms open wide to receive us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your precious blood on the cross to free us from our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are at this moment ruling and reigning for us, and that one day you will come again for us, and we shall reign with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for this amazing salvation that you have accomplished by giving up your life on the cross for our sakes and then breaking the bonds of death through your resurrection from the grave, making a way for us to be raised with you. Father, we are in awe of you. Jesus, we are in awe of you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to help us take these things to heart, that we might live the whole of our lives in light of them, that all the praise and all the glory would go to you. Amen.